My name's Charlie. I'm a pastor on staff here at Crossroads. So we've been as a church in the book of Acts. And Acts starts with the idea of the church moving and the church being formed. Starts in Acts 1, because it's always a good place to start, with Christ actually transitioning power from himself, walking with his disciples, to the Holy Spirit coming. And in Acts chapter 2, we have this beautiful narrative of the transition of power. Now Christ is saying, now go and be the church because the power of the Spirit enables you to become like me and spread the gospel. And from Acts 2 to Acts 9, 10-ish, we have stories of the church spreading the gospel and God working, right? And then in Acts chapter 10, Steve hit on last week, we kind of have this really big paradigm shift. So you have Peter and he has a dream. And so he has, if you're a Jew, it's a nightmare. If you're a Gentile, it's a fantasy. Bacon just starts falling from the heavens, you know? And as Bacon is falling, he's his voice and it's, hey, now go and teach the message of Jesus, the gospel to the Gentiles. That was monumental. Because up until that point in history, never ever before have the Jewish people thought that the message that God gave them was for anybody else but them. Ever. And so when he gets this vision, and now one of the apostles, actually the founder of the church in Jerusalem that ran the whole thing, gets this vision to go and teach the Gentiles about Christ and call them into the same family of the Jews, when nationality and family was your identity, that was a huge paradigm shift in how we focus and how we live out our faith. It was monumentally changing the way that they practiced their faith. And what we see over the next 150 years or so, primarily, is that conflict between the Jewish people, Christians especially, and the Gentile Christians. And so what you have is conflict. The Jews are trying to work out what it means to actually let somebody else in, because this was supposed to be ours. This is how we identified ourselves. This is how we were made special, and now we no longer are. And so you see Paul talk about it in Romans and in Galatians and in Colossians. He says, no, you don't get it. The gospel is always meant to be for everyone. There's no more divide between Jew and Gentile, man and female, slave and freeman. There's no more divide. We are one family. And it absolutely annihilated how they thought this thing would work. And it changed the people that they talked to and how they talked. And so what we're going to dive into today is kind of a little more turbulent time. At the end of chapter 9, Paul comes to faith in Christ. It's a big moment. Saul and in the end of chapter 9, verse 31, he says this, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going out in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. We're going to be in chapter 12 today. And so after chapter 9, you have this time of peace, about 6 or 8 years, where the church is largely just being the church and they're increasing and they're preaching and they're not being persecuted. But chapter 12 changes that. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, the king, laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. What we're doing today is we're shifting from a time of peace in the church to a more turbulent time. And what it's going to do as we go through chapter 12 is it's going to make us ask questions about fear and about God's role in that, about God's role in tragedy, and about the sovereignty of God. Let me pray and then let's dive in. God, I'm thankful that we are here, that you've allowed us to gather and talk about, just your text. Holy Spirit, I pray that as we dive into this today, as we uncover your truths that you speak to us, that the word comes alive and it convicts us and it moves us forward as we might go out in a more holistic truth of your gospel and of your characters, that we might live that out day in and day out like the church is supposed to do. So Spirit, I pray that you move today. I pray that you act and I pray that you show us more of your character as we see the gospel unfold. In Christ's name, I pray, amen. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. What we have to understand is we have to understand what's going on to get why this is happening. So we had a time of peace and we don't anymore. And it says Herod. The Herod we're talking about here is Herod of Agrippa. So the Herod of the Christmas time is his grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a power-happy guy. He was so power-happy, he thought people were coming at his throne from all sides. He actually killed his own kid. And Herod of Agrippa is his grandkid. So Herod of Agrippa grew up in Jerusalem or Judea, either there or Caesarea, and until he was probably about 6 years old. And then Herod the Great killed his dad, and they shipped him off to Rome to be raised because they didn't know what the guy was going to do. He was power happy. Herod the Great wanted nothing more than to make sure he stomped out all kings that could ever come up, which is why he says any kid under two should die when he hears about Jesus. So you have Herod of Agrippa here, and the problem with that is he has this big soft spot for the Jewish people because he kind of feels like he's a part of them. He kind of grew up in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so he actually has this really big heart for them because they're being oppressed by the Romans. And so he's trying to play this middleman throughout the whole time, but he loves them. One of the one Jewish scholar wrote about Herod's attitude towards his people. He said, his people regarded Herod with love and devotion because he healed with tender hand the deep wounds inflicted upon the national susceptibilities by brutal Roman governors. He ruled his subjects with compassion and friendliness. He honored the law. Like the merest commoner, he carried his basket of first fruits to the temple. With the people, he celebrated appropriately the feasts of the tabernacles. He sought to lighten taxation, remitting the imposed houses on Jerusalem. On the coins minted by him, he carefully avoided placing any symbols which could offend the people's religious sentiment. Thus, prosperity and comfort seem to be dawning anew for the Jews. This is one of the first rulers of Judea that we have that actually cared about the Jews. He cared about their lives, and he cared about their prosperity, and he cared about their religion, which they held dear. And so the people in Jerusalem really like Herod. And what we see is he finds out that the people in Jerusalem don't like Christians because not only are they preaching this thing called Christ that they don't believe in, but now they're preaching it to Gentiles, which was kind of the last straw. Like, this is our thing. How dare you? And so Herod finds out that if I attack them, I win points with the Jews. And so in chapter 2, the very first one, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This is the first apostle that dies. This is the first death after Stephen, really. And Peter had been in jail in and out. But there's a difference between going to jail and dying. I was talking to Steve on Monday. He's in Kenya. And Kenya isn't necessarily a great place to be right now for Christians. There's been a large militant Islamic movement to kind of come into the region. And they're trying to take over. And they don't like that there is Christianity spreading in Kenya. And so actually last week, there's been more and more just reports of Muslim kind of attacks. And last week, some Muslims stopped a bus about, I think it's 150 miles north of where Steve is. And they had everybody in the bus get out. And they kneeled them all together. And they said, quote me part of the Quran. And if they couldn't, if you couldn't, they shot you. And I think out of like the 34, 32, 28 died, right? So I'm talking to Steve on Monday. And he's kind of in the back of his head, kind of worried about what's going to happen. And rightfully so, you know? When fear comes into the equation, when we talk about our faith, it changes things. And even to the most mature people, like Steve, right? Somebody laughed. But really, this is one of the first times we see government oppose the church in a way that ends in death. Before is like, let's just persecute them and they'll stop, and they didn't. So now Herod's going to win points. So he's like, let's start killing them. And you see these two factions kind of mount up against one another, and you see fear creep into the church as they deal with their mortality and as they deal with the idea that what they believe in might cost them their lives, like it did James. And so he knows, verse 3, it's going to cost him, and he knows that he's going to get points, Herod does, if he arrests him. So he says in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to break him out before the people. So what's going on is, right now in Jerusalem, you have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that was the day after the Passover, and it lasted for a week. And it was called that because it remembered the time when God brought the Jews out of Egypt. It was said that he would bring them out so quickly that they couldn't even put leaven in their bread, but make it and go. That's how fast God will deliver you from the oppression of the Egyptians. So for a week, they remembered and they celebrated. It was one of three feasts that all Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem for. So you get this city that's bustling with Jews that don't really like Christians, that want to see Christians die. And Herod says, this is going to be a good moment for me politically. I'm going to arrest Peter, the leader of the faction of Christians in Jerusalem. I'm going to hold him through the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread because I can't try them, nor can I kill him during that feast. And when it's done, I'm going to put them on trial. And what was meant there was, I'm going to put a show together and then we're going to kill them together. You have this idea that this mounting force is coming against the church and Peter's life is about to be over and they all knew it. That's why in verse 5 it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. I love that, by the way. Prayer was being made fervently by the church of God. That word fervently there, it kind of means, you know, like they don't stop praying ever. So I went to Moody, and my best friend at Moody was a guy named Mike Wagner, and he was the president of SMF, Student Missions Fellowship, right? So you had me, and I probably wasn't the guy that they put on pamphlets at Moody, just if we're being generous, right? And you had Mike, he was the guy you put on the Moody pamphlets, okay? Good dude. We loved each other a lot. People asked a lot of questions like, how are you guys friends? And we said, God is good. Anyway, so we kind of were friends for a while, and he started this prayer thing every Friday night. Every Friday night, this dude would start praying at 6 p.m., and he gathered people around him, and people would start going, and they'd pray from 6 to midnight, okay? Here's the deal. Mike asked me to go to this prayer thing, and one of the harder things to do is to say no to prayer at Moody, you know? It's just something you don't do, right? It's like when you're hungry and you haven't eaten for a week, you don't really say no to food. This is what it is. Like, you're going to say no to prayer? Well, it's a Friday night, you know? And curfew's still at midnight, so that's like prime time to hang out. So I went a couple times. And I went and we started praying and there's this group of people there and I'm like, okay, I can do this. And I pray and I'm praying fervently and I was like, man, time is flying. The Holy Spirit's moving. Look at the watch. 6:15. I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, I couldn't imagine. And I'm looking around like, are these guys going to do like 5.5 more hours? I'm like, I had to pee and I was hungry. And I was like, can we take just a little break for a little while? Prayer is good, but so is rest, right? Amen. So I tried to do all of these things, but these guys just sat there and kept praying for 6 hours. And I'm ADD, so I was losing my mind by the end of it. You know, I'm trying to act like I belong in there. When we say the church was praying fervently for Peter, this is what they're doing at the expense of everything else. They're praying. The same word is used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sitting there about to go to the cross and he's so beside himself for what's going to happen that he's praying so fervently, so intently that his sweat turns into blood. It's this kind of intentionality and this intent that motivates fervent prayer because they so desperately want to see something happen that all they can do is pray. Stott, actually, a great, great writer and theologian, he had a good quote about it. He said, here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword and the security of the prison. On the other, sir, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. I think sometimes when I think about prayer, I'm good to teach. And I did it last week. I'm good to teach the effects of prayer. So I think every time we pray, we don't change the mind of God. You know, I wish we did. it's good that we don't. But I'm good to teach about the effects of prayer. So in a sense, we say prayer does a couple things for you outside of just tell God what you want, which he already knows. Prayer humbles you. It forces you to get perspective outside of yourself. It forces you to say that I'm at the end of this thing. It forces me to take on a posture of humility in light of God and say, I need. And in prayer, as we do those things, God continues to develop us into the image of his son. I think prayer is one of the biggest ways that God changes us and sanctifies us. But sometimes I forget that prayer has power, man. I have a friend of mine, his name's Steve, and he's been trying to be a nurse for a while. And he went to school, and he got his associates in nursing. I'm not sure if I'm going to get all the abbreviations right, but he got his associates in nursing about 6 months ago. And he's interviewed at hospital after hospital after hospital, and they've all said no, no, no. And I have no doubt that he'd be good at it, but here's the deal. I guess now pretty much hospitals are only hiring bachelors of nursing degrees, so it's another 2 years, and he doesn't have that. But he's married, and he really wants to be a nurse, and he's worked really hard, and he's had some pretty big letdowns along the way. And there's this job that opened at Medical City Dallas, and he applied for it, and he went in, and the little clerk lady looked at him and said, yeah, you should not apply for this job. You won't even get an interview. You're an A and A or whatever it is, not a B and A. So he said, you won't even get an interview. Like, don't even apply. And he said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. I know somebody. And he went home, and he and his wife just began to pray. For a couple days, they just prayed. They prayed, literally, they prayed. They were telling us on Thursday night that God would show favor on them. That God would show favor on Steve for his job search. Anyway, long story short, he had a couple interviews, and he got the job. And when he got the job, he walked into this nurse's office, the whole hospital, and he goes to the same clerk, and she said, I can't believe you got this, because he has no experience, and people with experience were applying. He had not been a nurse yet. And she said, I can't believe you got this. You must have found favor with somebody, you know? Right, it's the same word, has to be the Holy Spirit. But I don't know, man. They were saying, like, this is a praise because God works, and sometimes I forget that, you know? I forget that James tells us the prayer of the righteous affects the heart of God so that he might move in our favor. So the church is praying that Peter, who is kind of going to a certain death, might be saved. A Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson said this. He said about the angel that's going to come. He said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And I like that. I think this idea that I need to be constantly reminded that prayer isn't just something I do to grow, but prayer is something I do to beg God to move. That prayer is powerful and it changes things. And it might not look like my timing and it might not look like what I want all the time, but I keep coming to God and praying because he acts on the behalf of those people who are acting on his behalf. That's a really cool truth. And so the church prays. Verse 6 says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up. And he said, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Hold on, I just got to stop. I love Peter. I can't say this enough. I love Peter because I feel like he is real, right? So Peter's about to die. The dude does not have problems with insomnia, right? He's about to die, and he's just napping between two soldiers. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, stay awake with me. And he's like, I can't. I'm tired. And he falls asleep, you know? And then, I love this, the angel comes, and most times when angels come, they look at the person that's probably scared, and they say, don't be afraid. This time, the angel does what my mom did to me in high school, like, it's time to get up. Why don't you put on some clothes? That's what he does, right? He says, why don't you get dressed? We're going to go ahead and get out of here. I love that. I think that's fantastic. So the angel goes to Peter and says, hey, put on some clothes and follow me. Verse 9, he says, and he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by an angel for real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and they went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And if you need any doubt about what they were expecting, go to verse 18. Just go to verse 19. Herod finds out. He's pretty upset. And he said, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away and be executed. So in Rome, if you let somebody go that you were responsible for as a soldier, you got the punishment they were going to get. So Peter was going to die. And that's what all the Jews expected to happen. So Peter is woken up and he's in some kind of groggy, not fully clothed state. And the angel says, follow. He's like, I don't know if this is a vision or not. And finally, when the angel lets him go, he says, oh, it's not. I know for sure that God has delivered me from this place and from these people. And I think that, a couple things happen here. But I think what we're seeing, essentially, what God is doing is they just made a pretty radical shift in paradigm. And I think over the course of Acts, what we see is as God moves, he also validates his movements, right? So Ananias and Sapphira, they acted outside of the will of God in the church. So God actually said, hey, you're not going to live anymore. But every time something is inside of the will of God as he's building his church, he moves for it in a miraculous way. And so the thing that they said, hey, Peter's going to die. And I can imagine that all the other apostles were watching like, well, he said some pretty crazy stuff about Gentiles. Like, let's see what happens. And God validates his message that he gives to Peter by saying, I'm going to free him. I'm going to let him go. One of the things that I think is pretty cool is literally when it says the chains that were bound for him, he had two Roman soldiers chained to him, sleeping on each side, and then they were actually looking over into the cell from the door. And the angel just wakes him up and walks him out of there. I think one of the questions that I want to deal with is, it's kind of why Peter? So I read this, and I see that Peter gets away, and I say, why not James? You know? I really do. I mean, I come to this, and I say, okay, well, Peter got delivered, and that's great, but James is still dead. What's happening there? Why did God not act sooner? And if that's not a question that we all haven't asked, I don't know what is. Where was God when this happened? I think it's a natural question that arises from reading our story, and here's what I think. I think it's sometimes it seems like evil wins, you know? Bad things happen because we live in this broken, not yet healed world that Christ is in the process of repairing through his kingdom. And I think what we're really asking when we're asking questions about, well, why not James and why Peter, is we're asking questions about fairness. And that's a tough one because we want to understand, because I think we're wired that way. And so we sit there and we say, well, why did he save Peter and why not James? And I think we have to come to this understanding that sometimes it seems like evil wins. It doesn't in the end because God redeems it and restores it. But we live in a broken place, and so bad things do happen sometimes. One of my favorite movies, and I think if you're a guy, you have to like this movie, is Saving Private Ryan, you know? And if you haven't seen it, I'm just going to ruin it for you. It's because I don't love you. At the end of the movie, there's this private named Ryan, and his two brothers have died, and so they send in a special unit of people to go and like pull him out so his mom doesn't have to suffer through the death of three of her kids in World War II. And Ryan is played by Matt Damon, and the leader of this group is played by Tom Hanks. And at the end of it, there's a bunch of people that die along the way as they kind of get this Ryan private guy out. And Tom Hanks is dying, which, you know, Tom Hanks, everybody loves, so you're emotionally invested in this thing. You know, you're like, Big is dying? Anyway, so he's dying, and he leans in, and Matt Damon leans in, and Tom Hanks just whispered, you know, like, earn this. And while I don't think we earn anything of God, I think it begs another question when I read texts like this. So my question isn't, why didn't God save James? Because I kind of know the answer to that, because we live in this broken-ish world that God's repairing. My question is, why did he save Peter? You know? For what purposes was Peter spared? I think that's got to be our question. This week, there's an article that got dropped on social media, and it got just, I mean, blown up in this area. It listed like the top 10 most pretentious cities in Texas. Do you guys see this? Flower Mound was on there, everybody. That's right. Be proud of yourselves. Flower Mound, Coppell was number one, you know. I saw some people like, I'm so excited. I saw others like, that's not true. I just like quality. Anyway, so really, though, it was great. And I start to think about, when I think about this and the idea of fairness and justice, I normally go to, because I've traveled a good bit, like, how in the world did I get lucky enough to be born here? You know? Go to a third world country. Live there for a little while. Ask yourself the question, how did I get born here? I was listening to an article online on NPR a couple months ago, and it basically did a bunch of numbers, and it said that your likelihood of being born as a white male in the United States of America is better than you winning the lottery. when you factor in, like, all of history, you know? And I think these questions of injustice kind of plague us from all sides. And what I want to do is not say, well, man, it's not fair for all the other kids in other countries that don't have it as good as I have. What we need to do is say, why did God have me here? What am I doing here for the cause of the gospel? Why did God save Peter, not why did God not save James? So Peter gets out, and let's keep going. Verse 12. He says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Love this part. Verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. You got to get this. So she comes to the gate. There's a courtyard, and there's a gate outside of the courtyard. So what you do is you'd knock, and then you'd, like, yell your name, you know? So I knock at the door, and I'd be like, Charlie's here. Get excited. I do that with staff all the time. They're not excited. But you knock at the door and yell, and this servant girl, these guys are praying fervently for Peter, hears Peter yell, "Hey, it's Peter," and she gets overcome with so much joy that she can't rationally act, you know? So I think YouTube exists for two reasons, cat videos and proposal videos to make guys look bad, right? Two things. And the proposal thing, I mean, what you see every once in a while has like 4 million YouTube likes is some guy that enlists the cast of Newsies to run this girl around the city of New York and ultimately drop like this huge proposal. I'm sitting there, this guy thinking, awesome, way to set me up for a win. You know what I'm talking about? I need more like dude on a bench. It's like, well, might as well. That's what I need in this world, you know? But what happens with those videos, essentially, is this woman gets asked to be married, and she just kind of looks at the guy, and there's like this pause, because she's like, is this happening? This is my dream come true. I watched Cinderella 40,000 times as a girl, right? And they usually start like weeping, and they never answer the question, like, ah! And you just can't understand anything that's happening, and then there's crying, and I don't know what to do with crying anyway, and so I'm confused at this point, and then there's hugging, but the guy's like, you never answered the question, you know? I just want a yes. And she's like, oh God! And then the family comes out, it's just one awkward mess of emotion. And this is Rhoda, right? So what she's doing is saying, essentially, I'm so overjoyed by the fact that he's here that I can't even act rashly towards him. I'm so happy that what we're praying for came true. I can't even open the door, man. Which is pretty cool. And it turns out she's the only one. So she runs back in, and she says to everybody else in 15, hey, Peter's here. And they said to her, yeah, you're out of your mind. Literally, a translation there is you're not rational. You are insane, is what they're telling her. Like, there's no possible way that could happen, but they're praying for it in the same breath, you know? It's like, God, please help. That couldn't happen. God doesn't do that. God, I'm begging you to help me, you know? And so they say, Rhoda, you're insane, right? You're a servant for a reason. Stick to your jobs, kid, all right? Come back and pray. And they say, it must be his angel. At the end of verse 15, verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. Usually what happens when we see God move. But mentioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described how the Lord led him out of the prison. So they're still in Jerusalem. And you have these people looking for him, presumably. So they start cheering and he's like, stop it. I just got out. I'd like to stay that way, you know? And he tells them how God delivered. And this is kind of one of the last times we see Peter in the book of Acts, because he goes into hiding a little bit because he's afraid, because they know he's being hunted. He's being hunted for his life, man. And what we see in a really cool way is the fact that God is in some ways inserting himself and protecting his people that are proclaiming his gospel. And so I talked to Mikey about, you know, hey, are you scared when he was going to leave too? Mike's great. I'm just even keeled, you know? And Mikey looked at me and said, nope, not really. I'm ready to go. I said, all right, Mikey. Appreciate that. So what you get isn't like this over-encompassing fear that takes over all of my life. But when we don't have it a whole lot here, but sometimes when the gospel comes up against, hey, this is what it could cost, at all times fear ensues. And this is a story of God delivering his people from what might have been fighting for his people. So chapter 12 is broken up into two distinct groups. This, and then there's a little bit about Herod, because Herod's still out there persecuting the church, right? He's not happy that he had lost Peter, which was going to be his, like, big, in some sense, peace offering to the Jewish people. And so he's still out there persecuting. And it says that in the end of verse 19, he said that he went down to Caesarea. I mean, he was spending some time there. So what had happened was, just to get a little idea of what's happening with Herod, is he was Jewish, but he was also Roman. And so as much as he loved the Jews, he had to keep peace with Rome because Rome controlled everything. And Caesarea was a port that Rome made to be like their headquarters in Judea, who was known for their uprisings, mind you. Yeah? So they built this city in Caesarea. Actually, his grandfather, Herod the Great, did. It was a shallow port. They made it this extremely luxurious port. They made it a deep water port, and they made it like they wanted it to be the hub of in and out of Judea. They kept their garrisons there. They built walls around it. They actually put fresh water pipes into the city, which back then was pretty rare, and they had to guard that. This was Rome's stop-down point in Judea. And so there's a new emperor, Claudius, and so you get our boy Herod, who says, I'm going to honor Claudius and honor Rome, and so he starts some games for Claudius in his honor. And what happens in verses 21 and on is his time in Caesarea. He says, on, in verse 21, an appointed day. Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Somebody laughed. That's sick. But seriously, you have this narrative of Herod going to Caesarea and God dealing with him. I like this passage of scripture because it allows us to think a little differently about how we read scripture. Let me explain. So there's a guy named Josephus, and he was a noted historian. So was Luke, but he was a noted historian of first, second century stuff. And so he actually has an account of this same thing. And here's what he says. He said, "On the second day of the spectacles, Herod put on the garment made wholly of silver, this robe, he says, a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theater in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner. And he was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently on him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though it wasn't for his good, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be merciful to us, for although we have reverence for you as a man, we shall henceforth only as superior mortal in nature.' Upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their flattery." And Josephus goes on to say that he got sick, and 5 days later he died. Here's why I want to talk about this, because Luke says immediately he dies, and Josephus says 5 days later he dies, and I think this is a good opportunity to talk about how we read scripture. So hear me out on this. The Bible is not a history book, right? It is primarily, that's not its purpose. And the purpose of a book or of any kind of literary work, kind of, it tells us how to read it. So the Bible is not a history book. It's historical, yes, but it's not a history book. So its primary purpose isn't to give us a chronology, account moment for moment of what's happening. That's not the point of scripture. It just happens to be historical. So for example, I lived in Guatemala for a while, and I was a teacher in Guatemala. And if you don't know, our culture, different from Guatemalan culture, right? We're a very independent culture, right? It's one for one and one for me here. Like, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps because you worked for it, you know? And your work is your work, and that influences how we do school. In Guatemala, that's not the case. It's a corporate country. It's right here, when you live with your parents at 27 and your two kids, it's creepy. There, it's expected, right? And when I taught in Guatemala, one of the things that actually I never quite understood was their model of how they did school, because their corporate culture seeped into how they studied. An American woman went down there and started the school, and it's flourishing, and I'm teaching there. And I remember the first time I gave a test, I gave the test out, and all these kids just, I mean, unabashedly started asking each other for the answers. When I was in high school, you had to put work into it, all right? Like, we had a system of, like, knocks and clicks, like, hey, number four, I was C, you know? Now, in Guatemala, like, you think I'm serious. In Guatemala, don't cheat, kids. In Guatemala, they were just unabashedly like, hey, Juan, what's number cuatro, you know? That was awful and probably offensive. But they would be like, hey, what's number four, really? And I'd sat there watching this, and I'm like, how can they just blazingly cheat like this? And I remember I had a journal that I kept just trying to remember things, and I liked the journal. And so I'd be writing this down, and I'd say things like, hey, so in English class today, four kids just got up and cheated. So after they cheated, I ripped up their paper, you know, because that's what we do in the States. Here's the deal. I wasn't giving a chronological account. Probably several things happened between them cheating and me ripping their paper. But if somebody was giving a chronological account, just because things happened in the middle doesn't negate the truth that they cheated and I ripped up their paper. So when Luke says at the end of this that, hey, he said this, this was said about him, and he didn't refute the deity claims of the people, and immediately he died. We have to ask the question, not because it's not a historical like book, we have to ask the question, why is it in there? We have to ask the question, why did God keep this section of scripture in this place? It changes the way we read it because we ask the wrong questions. It's not a history book. It's historical, and it's a book. So what Luke is doing in this moment, if you read verse 22, the people kept crying and said, this is the voice of God, not a man. 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. What he's saying is the cause of his death immediately was his refusal to defute the claims of his deity. That's what caused his death. And when it says struck down there by an angel, the same word used in the Old Testament, same sentiment of it, used in Genesis and Exodus with the plagues. So what Luke's saying isn't necessarily that he died right away, so these two ideals, the two accounts are both probably true. What he's saying is the reason he died in the first place was because he persecuted the church and then he took God's credit. So he died. And it says at the end of that, and he was eaten by worms. Let me tell you something, if you haven't picked it out yet, that's not the way that gods die. They don't get eaten by worms. That's not the way that royalty dies. It's a very pauperish way to go. It's a very insulting way to go because it's not pretty. So we have to ask the question, why is this in Scripture? What is Luke trying to tell us about the character of God? And here's the deal. If we ask those kind of questions instead of trying to use the Bible as a history book, it frees us up a lot in other parts too, you know? So instead of maybe arguing for days on end about whether Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale, we ask the question, why is this section of Scripture in there? What is it telling us about the character of God? What is God doing in this book? Where is he taking us and why is it moving? We ask the wrong questions. So why is this in here? He's showing us, God's showing us that he's not going to stand for people persecuting his church and he's not going to stand for people taking his credit. And he's going to say that his death was the farthest thing from deity you can find immediately after he took credit for me. That's the purpose. That's what he means. I love this. I think that, you know, what this whole passage of Scripture does, ultimately, is I think it gives me confidence in the gospel, you know? I think that we are, by and large, a fear-driven culture. I think personally and corporately, we're a fear-driven culture. We let our kids do certain things or not because we're afraid they could get hurt, or we're afraid they could learn something that we don't believe in, or we're afraid that bad could happen. And that influences how we live. And so you see this all the time, right? You see people talk about, well, look at what the schools are doing now, or look what's happening here now, or look at these churches, or we don't teach the gospel anymore, all this stuff. And then we attribute that to like the demise of Christendom because we believe that the gospel is here and that's the only place that it is. I was reading some stats this week about the church globally, and they said 1 in 4 Christians are going to be Africans, like right now. 1 in 8 are Asians. They said, in China, by the next generation, China will be a more Christian nation than America is. One reporter did a study on it. He had a good quote. He said, let me find it for you. He said, this shift of Christianity's center of gravity is also a reminder to Western Christians that we are not the whole show. We have to start thinking differently about ourselves. We are part of a much larger community, the worldwide church. Finally, it's a sign that no matter how bad things seem at home, God is at work throughout the world. Everywhere it's proclaimed, the gospel is changing lives and societies. In this scary new world of globalization, one thing remains true. It's Jesus who people of every realm and tongue bless. Verse 24 is my favorite in this entire passage. In verse 24, just ends it with this. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I think that part of our Western individualism, and there's good there, there's a lot of good there, is we reduce the gospel to what we experience, and we reduce the gospel to what we see, and we reduce the gospel to us. And it's about this chair and this church and this country and this nation, and outside of that, we don't see it. And what that does is when we see it kind of tumbling downhill, when we see things kind of attack it, it makes us question its ability to survive. Makes us question God's ability to keep the church going. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I think fundamentally, one of the beautiful, beautiful things about the gospel is the fact that it's bigger than me. And it's bigger than you. And it's bigger than this place. And it's bigger than this city, as pretentious as it might be. And it's bigger than this country. I think one of the beautiful things about the gospel is I get to play a small part in it being proclaimed, but it's not going to stop no matter what because God will not stand for people persecuting his church and taking his glory. And the word of the Lord goes on. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop that. It gives us this underlying confidence amidst a flurry of fears that fly up and try and shake the fact that God isn't good enough to protect his church. I love this because what we see in Acts 12 is a shift from a Jewish religion to a Gentile one. And it's going to leave. He still cares for the church, for the Jewish church, but he's going to leave there. And Peter's going to leave there. And we're going to focus for the rest of Acts on the Gentile missions. Because the church is bigger. The gospel is bigger. And I love that because God is bigger than me and you. And whether I'm here or not, the gospel goes on. Whether Crossroads is here or not, the gospel goes on. Whether the village is here or not, my goodness, the gospel goes on, right? Seriously. Because the gospel is bigger. And no matter what anybody tells me, no matter what anybody says to me, no matter how many stories I read online about Islamic militants attacking Christian, God is protecting the church and he will not stand for people to break it down. He is the driver behind it. He established it and he protects it. The word of the Lord goes on. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It gives us underlying confidence in the God that protects it. And that's Acts chapter 12. And one of the things we get to do is we're reminded of this all the time. And it takes us out of this kind of myopic view of the gospel and reminds us that there's something else going on. It gives us a fuller picture of God. So we're going to end today with communion. And part of the reason why I love communion is because Jesus sat with his disciples in this room one night before he went to the cross. And they could kind of tell everything was different. And he sat there and he said, hey, things are about to change, but what you need to know is this. Every single time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, every single time, remember no matter what's going on, remember me and what I did. Remember it's bigger than you and it's bigger than your situation and it's bigger than your family. Remember. So one of the things we do as a church as we read scripture is we come together and we remember that the gospel is bigger. We remember that God protects it. And as we take communion, we remember that the gift of God through Christ is greater. So we're going to take communion, and you can eat the bread and save the cup and all that together. But as we take communion together, sit and pray and remember that God is bigger and he is protecting and fighting for his church.